may be seated. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read 16 to 19. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 19. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 19. This is God's word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's God's word. Would you join with me in prayer? Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and that we are not dependent on our wisdom, certainly not my wisdom, but that we can just follow you and trust you. We thank you for the word of Christ, and we pray that you would help us to understand it, and understanding it, to love it, to trust what you say, and to trust you enough to follow you. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears to hear your words. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, wonderful to have the kids here. So good to have you here. And when you're a little older, you'll understand more. But now you can understand the most important things. So this was a letter written to the church many years ago. And this was a church full of people who trusted in Jesus. They believed Jesus rose from the dead, and that before he rose from the dead, he died for their sins. And they believed that Jesus rescued them so they could be God's children rather than God's enemies. They believed this. And then there were some people who came in trying to teach new things. And they said, here's some extra rules for you to follow and then God will love you. Or they said, if you can't do miracles or if you can't see angels, well then probably God doesn't love you very much. So then God made sure Paul would write this letter to say, do not listen to those new teachers. Don't listen to those new teachers. Don't listen to them. Jesus paid for your sins and he rose from the dead. And you have to trust in what Jesus did and not yourself. You don't have to do miracles. You don't have to follow extra rules. You trust that Jesus makes you God's kid. And then you just obey what Jesus says in the Bible. It's very important. What do you admire in a man or a woman? Now, specifically, we can ask, what do you think people admire in Christian men or Christian women? What things make you think, what a strong Christian. He must really know God. She must really know God. And like that is another question. Do you desire to be mature? And do you know what it would take to become mature? And in this portion of the letter, Paul is warning us to be careful of shortcuts to growth. Shortcuts to maturity. Shortcut to living a life that is honorable. Shortcuts to growth or practices which promise greater access to God or access to heaven. Instead, we are reminded to cling to Christ and his finished work. And then there will be a growth from God. Part of this is a misunderstanding of what God has made us to be. What did he make us to do? What is our purpose? And his purpose that he has given to us is to know and enjoy God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. To enjoy the things that God has given us on this earth. He's filled the world with wonderful things. To enjoy them, to delight in those things, but in delighting in those things, to first of all love God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves using those things. And so maturity would be in all of those things that God has given us, to not reject them, but to enjoy them, but to do so in a way that honors God, that shows love to God. And that it, with all the things that God gives us, all the things that he's created, not for us to love those things more than God, and certainly not to love those things more than people. And so maturity in God's eyes, a life that would glorify God, is not someone who refuses to use the things of the world, to use food and enjoy it, food and drink and all those wonderful things. But in enjoyment of those things, loving God and loving neighbor. And maturity would mean when there is pressure to continue to love God and to continue to love neighbor. Maturity would also mean is that when the government changes the rules about what does it mean to love someone, or our culture or Hollywood or anyone else, when there's social pressure to change your idea of what does it mean to love God and love your neighbor, that you remain steadfast. No, I will honor God and love neighbor the way he says is to honor and love. Our first point this morning is this. God won't condemn you for loving Christ more than his shadow. Seems a little confusing, but we'll get there. God won't condemn you for loving Christ more than his shadow. Let's read this in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so what was happening in that Colossian church 2,000-ish years ago is that new teachers were condemning true believers in the church. They were condemning them. It says, let no one pass judgment or judge you or condemn you. Now, condemn can mean two things. It's appropriate to use the word condemn or pass judgment in two ways. And I think you'll understand both of these things make sense. First of all, it can be as brutal as saying that someone is going to hell. It can be as brutal as saying someone doesn't know God, that they are damned, that the person is not a child of God, that person's not redeemed, that that person is a member of the kingdom of darkness. It can be as severe as that, but it can also mean something as subtle as making someone feel guilty. So maybe not going so far as to saying that they don't know God or that they're going to hell, but that God is displeased with them. That they are maybe second class, that they are missing out on what God would desire for them. Now, both of those things are not automatically wrong. Those two forms of passing judgment or condemnation, they're not automatically wrong. Those can be two helpful ways to judge between what is good and right. For example, if someone declares that they do not trust in Christ and will not turn to him for salvation from sin, it is good and right to say that that person is condemned and that they are heading to hell, and to plead with them to turn to Christ and to have their souls saved by him. But condemnation of actions doesn't always assume the condemnation of a person. Sometimes when someone says, I don't trust in Christ, you are right to say, you are judged, you are condemned, run, flee to Christ so that you will be saved. But sometimes condemnation of actions doesn't assume the person is themselves condemned. For instance, Paul tells us in Scripture that we are to judge the church. There are actions that God forbids in Scripture. And people who truly are Christians often sin. You know this because you're a sinner. And that means that there are actions that we do that God's word condemns, that God's word would judge. So to correct a believer for doing what God has forbidden is a good thing. To correct a believer for refusing to do something that God has commanded, that's a good thing. That's passing judgment. And the Holy Spirit would use this to convict people of sin, that they would flee from those sins to Christ and enjoy what Christ has purchased for them on the cross. But the rule in both of those cases, is that we do not judge by our own standard, that we recognize we're not creator. We cannot tell people what they should and shouldn't be doing, but the creator can, and he has in his word. We are not to condemn someone or their actions based on what we think, based on what we think is best. But we are right to show from Scripture that God condemns certain actions. And dear friends, even if in your life you removed every condemnation, every time someone judged you based on their own standards, you'd still be condemned, wouldn't you? Even if we got rid of everybody judging us or passing judgment or condemnation on us from their own perspective, your own heart of heart tells you that you would be condemned. You know that you have broken God's laws. Forget your neighbor Joe and what he says. But God, the creator of the world, you know you've sinned. You've broken his laws. And this is exactly why Christ came and why we need Christ. Because we have all fallen short of the glory, not of our neighbor, but of God. Now, the new teachers who came to the Colossian church, they weren't explicitly saying that they rejected Jesus. They were not saying that they're not Christians, but they were judging Christians inappropriately, making them feel guilty or insecure or incomplete, and using standards which Christ never gave in his word. First of all, we see in our first point, verse 16 and 17, that they were misusing the Old Testament. They're misusing the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Now, if you know scripture, if you studied it for a while, you'd understand that in the Old Testament, that's the scriptures that came before Jesus. New Testament is those who came that came when Jesus came. But in the Old Testament, you find three types of laws. You find the moral law, things like do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie, those kinds of things. That's the moral law. It's based on the character of God, and it never changes. It would be summarized in the Ten Commandments. But then you also have the civil law, which is basically the moral law applied to the nation of Israel when church and state were the same thing. And then you also have various ceremonial laws. And these are finished with Jesus. They're done. Things like food laws, that's where you get the phrase kosher foods, or clothing laws, or religious ceremonies such as sacrifices and priests and temples and festivals. These were all commanded by God in the Old Testament before Christ came, and they were teaching tools. They had to be obeyed, but they were teaching tools. God used them to teach the people about how sin had broken their relationship to God, and yet how God was still committed to having fellowship with people who, by their nature, were actually his enemies. So for instance, the temple taught them that God was committed to meeting with them and being with them. The sacrifices taught them that in order to dwell with God, there must be a payment, there must be a sacrifice for sins, that their sin needed to be punished, that the payment for sin, the wages of sin, is death. And it taught them that God would one day provide a substitute who would pay for their sin. They couldn't earn it back. They couldn't work it off. They couldn't unsin sins. But that in order for their sin to be forgiven, someone must die in their place. So the ceremonies taught them that God was to be a husband to his people, and his people would be the bride. And in the Old Testament, they were kind of looking forward to that marriage. And that though they were betrothed, They were engaged, you might say. God had sworn himself, and they were looking forward to the coming of their husband, their Savior, their Redeemer. And all those ceremonies taught them about why they needed Jesus, what Jesus would accomplish, who he would be, so that when Jesus comes and we're told that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, they'd know, I know what a sacrifice is. Or when the New Testament says Jesus is our priest, they'd think, I know what a priest is. Or when they say Jesus is the temple, they'd know, hey, I know what a temple is. Or that Jesus is our mediator, they'd be like, I know what a mediator is. Or to say that Jesus makes us clean, they'd be like, I know what that means. And these ceremonial laws were finished with Christ. They no longer make sense to practice them. For example, here's an illustration. Imagine that there are specific rules for paying off your mortgage. Specific rules that the bank makes. If you're going to make a mortgage payment, it has to come here and here. It has to be this much. You can't give too much. You all kinds of rules, right? How silly would it be to follow the rules for paying off a mortgage after your mortgage is paid off? That would be ridiculous. Or it would be like a woman who was recently married wearing a shirt that says, single and ready to mingle. Or a person who's now married insisting on being called Miss. Or let's say Jane is engaged to John and she loves it when John introduces her to his friends as saying, this is Jane, my fiance. Now imagine Jane, after they get married, still wants John to introduce her as his fiance. That would be ridiculous. Right before they're married, it's a lovely, romantic, affectionate statement, but afterwards, it's an insult, isn't it? And so the new teachers were coming to tell the Christians that though you can possibly be saved if you don't do these things, but who can be sure? You're not as close to God if you don't do those things anymore. Or that God is not pleased with them if they do not do these things. They're not as spiritual if they don't do these things, though perhaps they can be saved. And I think you can understand here, they missed the point of those things altogether. There was nothing special about those food laws, as if food had the power to make you closer or farther to God, or that clothing had such power. Just like wearing a sweater that says John's fiance doesn't actually have magic power to make you John's fiance. Those ceremonies and practices and customs, they came from God and they had to be obeyed, but they had no power. They were symbols of God's promises to his people. And when God's people kept them, they were professing faith in God's promises. So to say that you've lost something when those practices were abolished, like sacrifices and food laws and clothing laws, to say that you've lost something when those things were abolished is foolish. And so the new teachers were misusing the Old Testament in order to support their false teaching. Suggesting, for example, that denial of certain foods would get you closer to God. Want to impress God? Want to be more spiritual? Don't eat good food. Eat only food that tastes bad. Don't drink anything that you enjoy. Make sure you don't drink any good wine. You know, because physical things get in the way of spirituality. But Paul is saying here, those things were the shadow. Christ is the reality. Those festivals and food laws, they were meaningful, but they were only meaningful as they pointed to the coming of Christ. But they couldn't gain what Christ gives. Now imagine, lots of illustrations here. Imagine a woman who carries around a picture of her husband all the time he is off at war. Right, she's got this picture of her husband. He's off at war, honorable man, loves him, proud of him. She's got this picture. She loves it. She wears it close to her chest. She always keeps it with her. But imagine that same woman who has her husband home. Instead of talking to him, enjoying him, she prefers the picture of him. Can you please stay in the other room? I kind of like looking at the picture more than you. Or a woman who would give anything to be engaged to her husband rather than married to him. This is exactly what was going on in this particular church. These false teachers were saying, look, if you want to get closer to God, you need to sort of ignore some food that God made. You got to show God that you like him more than food. You got to prove to him you like spiritual things, you don't like material things. Now, what are the implications? How are we supposed to learn from this? How does this shape our understanding of the gospel? Well, first, we honor the Old Testament. These were shadows, and they were good and true, and they were from God. They tell us about Christ. They tell us about the gospel, about holiness and sin and our need for salvation. We understand the gospel much better. In fact, we wouldn't understand the gospel at all without that Old Testament. We read the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, didn't we? And Paul says, I want to tell you what is of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures. How do you learn about Christ's death and what it meant? Go to the Old Testament before he came. It'll teach you about that. And then it says, and he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And they're talking about the Old Testament. So it teaches us about God's character, about salvation. The Old Testament is Christian scripture. And yet we understand the New Covenant is better. Why is it that some prefer the Old Testament? I think perhaps it's because it felt like walking by sight more than walking by faith. We prefer the things that we can see and touch and feel. We like that better. Things that are done in front of our eyes. We want our sins to be forgiven. It's kind of nice to see an animal die instead of us, because other than having to trust in Christ. Or maybe you feel guilt after you are convicted of your sin. Maybe you engage in a sin and afterward you come to your senses and you feel guilty. And man, wouldn't it be better to just like, I know how to deal with this. I'm going to kill an animal and it'll all be done. Maybe you felt that way. If there was something I could do to make sure that I feel sure that I'm forgiven. But that misunderstands the Old Testament. Because the book of Hebrews tells us how true believers actually felt in the Old Testament. The repetitive nature of the sacrifices, they pointed to the sin that it wasn't paid yet. Why do we have to keep offering sacrifices if they're actually successful? They're not. The food laws, for the sincere, they didn't actually make them feel clean. If you had broken God's law in your heart, refusing to eat pork wouldn't actually have made you feel clean if you were sincere. Those people, even in the Old Testament, also had to walk by faith in Christ. And that's hard. Now, faith is not believing against the evidence. Faith is seeing the evidence, believing based on that. But you walk according to that. It's hard to walk by faith. Harder than just doing a ceremony and being done with it. Meditating on the gospel of Christ, quieting your soul with the gospel. And they misunderstood the Old Testament, which is why they could use it to confuse Christians. Our second point is this: do not let inflated religious practices disqualify you. See this with me in verse 18. Do not let inflated religious practices disqualify you. Verse 18 says this: let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And the point is this: those who misunderstand the Old Testament and therefore prefer it won't stop at the things mentioned in the Old Testament. They're going to be drawn to new practices, borrowing from pagan religions and their own imaginations. But notice this word he says: do not let anyone disqualify you. And that word in the Greek, its native use is, can you guess where its native use is? In which field of life? Athletics. That's its primary use. It's talking about an umpire or a judge in an athletic competition, the Olympics, for instance. Do not do things that would disqualify you, which would produce a false score, a false success. And then you think you've won a prize, you think you've been successful, but in reality, you've failed. You've not accomplished something. But it could also mean this. For those who use such practices, who make you feel like you've been disqualified because you don't do them. So someone who is living a life that pleases God by trusting in Christ and following him, feeling disqualified because somebody else is doing these other things and they don't feel like they can. Now, how were they doing this? He notes it here. Asceticism, worship of angels, clinging to visions. Now, what is asceticism other than a very dangerous word to say publicly because it's very hard to say? Asceticism. It means to bring yourself low or to intentionally suffer. It means to intentionally deny yourself pleasure, to intentionally make things difficult for yourself. Typically, it's going to be in denying things like good food or sex or beauty. And the belief here is that harming your body increases your spirituality. And this is a false teaching. And it is rooted in ancient religions like dualism and Gnosticism. And this is really the belief, those are really expensive words, but really what that means is that it falsely believes that God hates matter, that God hates stuff. God hates physical. He hates the spiritual, and he hates the body, and all that God loves is spiritual things. God doesn't like dirt. He doesn't like food. He doesn't like bodies. He doesn't like anything physical. But that's a lie. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, every single day of creation when he was creating physical things, he saw it and it was good. And then after he had created man and woman and he had given them to each other, what did he say? It was very good. When God was destroying the world and he saved Noah, you notice he also rescued the world. Christ's first miracle was to turn water into wine. When Christ died, it wasn't just his spirit that was raised from the dead, it was his body as well. And Christians, when they die, their bodies are put in the grave, and then on the last day, the body will be raised from the dead. And the scriptures promised that not only will there be a new heaven, there will be a new earth. God loves the physical world. Sometimes it is good to deny yourself. Why? When would it be good? When it would mean gain and care for others. Because indulging often means that you don't have anything left to share with others. In order to be a generous person, you have to be a person who spends and saves wisely. Denying yourself is important when it would otherwise be breaking a command of God. But we can eat and drink to the glory of God. Eating a delicious meal can be done to the glory of God, with thanksgiving to the one who gave it. Enjoying a sexual relationship can be done to the glory of God if it's enjoyed with your husband or wife in love for them, according to God's design. But self-denial does not please God. It doesn't gain you any points with God. He doesn't look at that person. Look, they could have eaten something delicious and they chose to eat something gross. Wow, what a good person. That's how God thinks. He made that good food. Go eat it. It doesn't gain you eternal life or heaven or the pleasure of God to deny yourself. Asceticism. Christ didn't offer his life to save us from creation, but to save us and creation. Now, he also mentions worship of angels. And there's multiple ways this is applied in Scripture. Worshiping as angels do. Do you think, I'm going to copy the way angels worship? Or worshiping angels instead of God? Or worshiping angels in addition to worshiping God? But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that the Old Testament was seen as being delivered through angels. And maybe what's going on here is that people preferred the day when there was continually new revelation to God's people. When God had not fully revealed Christ in the scriptures, they kind of preferred that. And the preference for the mystical rather than the created world. A preference for supernatural. And so here you would have maybe people saying, I can't know if God is with me if I don't feel or see an angel. I need to see or feel a miracle in order to be comforted or to trust God. I can't enjoy God's natural creation, people might say. God is not pleased with using natural creation to glorify him. I need more. But dear friends, God is pleased with ordinary worship from the heart. Religious worship, gathering with the church to sing and pray and study and hear the word of Christ, observing baptism, sharing the Lord's Supper. God is pleased with that. It's very physical, and yet God counts it as a beautiful spiritual act of worship. God is also very pleased with an ordinary life of worship, keeping his commands, receiving all good gifts with thanksgiving to God, using creation the way that he calls us to use it by design, loving God above all, loving your neighbor as yourself, even when the government changes its idea of what that means, still loving your neighbor as God has called you to. That's how a redeemed person walks. It's not how we save ourselves, because even by those standards, we have all failed. Prior to Christ's public ministry, he was baptized. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. You remember the story? John's like, why am I baptizing you? You need to baptize me. And Jesus is like, we need to do this to fulfill righteousness. And do you remember what God the Father said while Christ was being baptized? He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well. How many miracles had he done before that? None. Christ, before his baptism, before his public ministry, which lasted about 3 years, he lived an ordinary life. But in that ordinary life, he used good food and drink. He enjoyed good things. But he loved God above all things. And he loved his neighbor as himself, not once sinning. He wasn't doing random miracles here, there, and everywhere. What was he doing? He was worshiping and enjoying God. He was obeying all of God's commands. Dear Christian, if you knew how much God was pleased with ordinary obedience, you would not be so attracted to those people who promise you supernatural experiences. If you knew what God was thinking when he saw someone just obey him according to his word, you would love that. You would not be drawn to these people saying, come with me to have a mystical experience. But if you also knew how supernatural it is to walk according to God's commands, you wouldn't think it a small thing. Here are people who were born as enemies of God, with hearts who hate God above all things, who laugh at the mention of God. And now, here are people who love God, who trust in Christ, who follow him, and when they do, when they break God's laws, because they do, they repent and they ask for forgiveness. You think this is a small thing? Do you realize how incredibly supernatural and miraculous that is? And then he goes on to talk about people going on about visions, literally things seen or the unseen things which people claim to see. Again here, this is a refusal to walk by faith. Essentially, someone saying, I must walk by sight. I must see it or I will not trust. I cannot trust if I do not see it. I cannot rest in Christ. I cannot know and be comforted that God is near, or that God forgives, or that God hears, or that God loves. That's what is going on here. Insisting on these things, I will not trust God unless I see a miracle or see heaven or see these things. And notice that pairing where he says insisting and then going on in detail. You see those words paired together at the beginning and the end of that. And what this is saying is to claim that these things are necessary, these supernatural experiences, seeing visions, doing miracles, those kinds of things. To claim that these things are necessary, or to claim that these things are expected, or to claim that these things are normal for a Christian, or to claim that these things are common, or to claim that these things are promised, or to claim that these things are possible for all Christians. But dear friends, this is not promised or commanded in Scripture, that if you become a Christian, you can see and do miracles and visions. It's never promised. Visions and miracles happened, and they are recorded in God's word, but they happen to mark new revelation, new commands, new covenants, or to mark the coming of Christ, to mark and prove the writers of Scripture. All of the writers of Scripture needed to be able to prove that they were writers of Scripture by miracles, so that God's people would know what is the word of the Lord, so now we can walk by faith in the word of God. Nowhere is it promised or commanded that all would receive visions and do miracles. In fact, we don't expect any more, though God can do whatever he pleases, but we don't expect more because we know that there are no new commands. There are no new covenants to come. There are no new messiahs or redeemers. And those things came to mark new covenants, new messages, new promises, new commands, and new scriptures. But look here, it says insisting or going on in detail about here. The sense of that is those who teach those things and those who follow them become attached to it, become dependent on it. Essentially saying, I cannot live without. I cannot trust without. I cannot rest without. And I cannot please God without. And the sad thing is that God's word is not enough to comfort or command. Now we are close to Reformation Day, October 31st. You understand that this was right at the heart of the Reformation because Rome taught that no one can be sure that they are saved. No one can have assurance that they are saved unless they get some special revelation from God, some special vision, some special miracle. And the Reformers said, don't you dare say that to God's people. Because God's word says that anyone who trusts in Christ can be sure that they are saved. And the sad thing is this is bringing us right back to Rome. Notice here he says, puffed up without reason. Puffed up without reason. Now we can go back to the idea of an athletic competition. Puffed up in the sense of being larger than you are. Imagine a bodybuilding competition where the winner would be the person with the biggest body. Now imagine someone, this isn't possible, I'm not suggesting doing this, disclaimer, puncturing a hole in their skin and then attaching themselves to an air compressor. It's not possible, don't do it, please don't do it, it wouldn't work. But imagine you could do it. And then you just get huger and huger and huger and huger. And imagine you walk up to the judge and be like, did I win? You didn't win. You haven't actually grown. That's false growth. Not only that, you've been disqualified. Guarantee the judges are like, that does not count and you're out. And the danger is that this kind of view of worshiping Christ, this kind of view of maturity, it has the appearance of maturity that's not mature. It has the appearance of growth that's not growth. It has the appearance of spirituality, which is not actually truly spiritual. It's puffed up. It's inflated. People thinking that it pleases God when it doesn't. Thinking that you are holy and you aren't. Thinking that you are mature and you aren't. And you are essentially putting confidence in something other than the gospel. And it is a great danger. Because it is very common for people in those kind of church groups who are confident that they belong to Christ and who feel it, but they're actually not saved. Because they were placing the confidence of their salvation in some inflated, false idea. And then they would shame those who should have confidence they are saved by disqualifying them according to false standards. And so this ends up robbing God's dear children of confidence in his love, confidence in his pleasure, robbing them of confidence that the cross of Christ and his resurrection is sufficient grounds for me to rest. It is sufficient grounds for me to know I have been accepted by God. The commands of Christ are sufficient to walk in a way well-pleasing to God, in a way that God would call spiritual. And that takes us to our third and final point. Remain connected to the head and the body for healthy growth. Let's look at this in verse 19. We'll wrap it up. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Notice he says, do not let anyone disqualify you. Do not let anybody judge you for these things. But here is the way to true growth, is to be connected to the head. Natural growth, which is truly growth from God. Now, a shortcut is an illegal pathway to get to your destination. That's what a shortcut is. And it's illegal, but this is worse than a shortcut. Because a shortcut is an illegal pathway that gets you to the right destination. But this is worse than that, because it is an illegal pathway that doesn't get you to your destination. False practices, which come from misunderstanding the gospel, misunderstanding the Old Testament, and then that are also borrowed from pagan religion, these are dangerous because they allow people to avoid true growth. True practices and true growth and maturity and confidence in Christ. And what is that? And he says here very clearly, hold fast to Christ. What does that mean? That your growth, your confidence, is constantly going back to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You're confident to be able to pray to God and know he hears me. And what you have to do is you continue to go back to Christ. Was Christ perfect? Yes. Did he die? Yes. Did he die for my sins? Yes. Did he rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Did he promise that all who trust in him will be accepted by the Father? Yes, he did. Well, then I can pray with confidence. Or the confidence to lay your head down at night and go to sleep knowing that if anything happens to you, you will be with God. Not, well, I had a vision, or I did these things, or I don't eat good food, so I proved to God how spiritual I am. No. Right back to Christ. Was that man perfect? Did that man die? Did that man die for my sins? Did he rise from the dead on the third day? Did he ascend to heaven 40 days later? And did he promise that everyone who trusted in him would be forgiven and accepted by God forever? Yes. Hold fast to him, what he has done, and then follow his commands. His commands will not save you, but they will show you how to walk as a saved person in a way that pleases God, that God considers lovely. Now, this is often slow, isn't it? Anybody been frustrated by the slow pace of their growth? It takes patience. It takes faith in Christ. It means submitting your feelings to what you know is true based on God's word. It also takes the body of Christ. And it kind of sounds like the parable of the soils, doesn't it? The seed that fell in rocky ground grew really quickly, right? Really quickly. It grew very, very quickly. It didn't need strong roots because the roots could just find the cracks between the rocks. But as soon as the hot sun comes, it withers and dies. But the seed in good soil, it grows up to true maturity. It grows kind of slow. But the benefit of that is when the heat comes, when the pressure comes, when trials and temptation comes, that seed, the plant does not wither, it remains. Growth which is from God and is true and it is better because it endures suffering and trials. It takes perseverance, but it also is enduring. It's not wiped out by a difficult season. It's also wonderful because God loves it. It gives him more glory, and it is helpful to the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's also a better witness to the world. A person who thinks themselves mature in Christ because they can do visions and all these things is of no use to their brother or to their neighbors who don't know Christ. Because they're giving a different understanding of the gospel. They're giving a different understanding of why we were needed, why we needed a Savior. Christ didn't come because we were having a hard time doing miracles. That's not why he came. Oh, I better save them. They can't do miracles. He saved us because we wouldn't obey God's law. And so true maturity is trusting in Christ to redeem you to God and then walk according to his words in this world using real things. Brothers and sisters, this also forces us to remember that God loves the ordinary life. He loves his natural world. And he has come to redeem the natural world rather than to remove us from those things. It also forces us to the church by being dependent on the parts of the church. And here I don't mean the leadership or the building, but the members, the different body parts of the church as they are called, which is true fruit, showing the heart of Christ who loves the church dearly and is drawn to the church. It draws us to each other because we'll need each other for real growth. I don't need y'all if real growth means just getting alone, not eating good food, and getting visions. But if real growth and maturity is walking in a way that imitates Christ's love for the church, I need you desperately. And you need each other. It throws us back to the gospel again and again and again. Christ saved us from our sin, not from the world. Not from creation. He came to redeem creation. You're Christian. You trust in Christ to be redeemed? Do you trust in what he did? Do you trust in the miracles that proved he was the Messiah? Your sins are forgiven. You have access to God. He counts you as spiritual. And he loves what maybe the world doesn't find impressive. He loves your simple obedience to his word. When you love neighbor as yourself and you love God above all things. And yes, he sees it when you sin. And he also loves it when you repent and continually turn to Christ after you sin. What a husband the church has. Faithful. In all things. Let us enjoy him. And let us be found waiting for him when he returns. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the world. Thank you for creating such a wonderful, intricate, well-designed, beautiful, vast universe with so many things that are delightful. And we thank you for redeeming the world. And Lord, we know that we have sinned against you. We have used the world in ways that dishonor you. And we have not loved you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we thank you for a redeemer. We thank you for Christ who died for our sins and rose from the dead to give us new life as humans, walking in your ways, trusting in you, and loving you. God, give us the strength to trust your word. and that your word would be enough to settle our hearts. Your word would be enough to calm our fears. Your gospel would be enough to give us confidence in our acceptance. And Lord, I pray that in trusting you, you would give us the grace to then walk in your commands in a way that is pleasing to you. And I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name.